The book of Numbers, chapter 13. Beginning then together at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and these are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammau, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodai. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadai, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Geuel, son of Machi. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron from the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea, along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them."
Before we look at God's word together, let's pray. Let's ask for his help. The Lord says, "Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help, that we would have soft hearts, humble hearts, that would hear your word to us and take it in and live by it. And we pray that we might walk more closely with you today, tomorrow, and the rest of the days of our lives. And we pray that for the glory of your name. Amen. A couple of people have asked me this week, they've asked, when it comes to reading the Old Testament, how do you know how it applies to us? I mean, we're not Israelites in the wilderness. Isn't it all pretty arbitrary? Don't we just pick and choose? Well, if you're reading an Old Testament passage, one of the first things to do is check out to see how the New Testament handles it. And for Numbers 13 and 14, one of the key New Testament passages to turn to is Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Let's have a turn to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And that will get our approach to Numbers along the right lines. So it's page 849 of the Bibles on our laps, I suppose. Page 849, Hebrews chapter 3. Let me just read from verse 12. The writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." The writer of the Hebrews is saying, look at the Israelites in the wilderness, and you see what happened to them. They didn't make it to the promised land. And he's saying, don't be like them. And so the question is, well, where did it all go wrong? What was their problem? And the answer is verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of their unbelief. Why did it all go wrong? Unbelief. Last week we saw how Numbers shows us what grumbling looks like, so that we can recognize it in ourselves and turn to the Lord for help. And this week, Numbers will show us what unbelief looks like, so that we can recognize it in ourselves and turn to the Lord for help. But I guess there's a bit of us that's thinking, this isn't really going to be for me, because unbelief isn't really my problem. I believe in God. I mean, I'm here. Unbelief is not my problem. But the Bible tells me it is. It is my problem. Let's think it through. A Christian is someone who believes in the God of the Bible. You say, well, no problem with that. I believe in the God of the Bible. Yes, but in the Bible, believes is not as in when you believe Paris is the capital of France. It's as in when you believe in someone. You believe in your GP. It means you trust her. And that is what it means to believe in God, to trust him. And then the question you ask is, what is the evidence that you trust someone? What is the evidence you trust your GP? It's that you obey her. She tells you to take the green pills. You trust her, so you obey her. You take the green pills. What is the evidence we trust God? We obey him. Okay? Now, think of an area in which you are finding it hard to obey the Lord. The Lord calls you to forgive others. But there is a member of your family who has hurt you, and you don't see why you should have to forgive them. The Lord says sex is for marriage. that you are sleeping with your boyfriend and it just doesn't feel wrong. The Lord says, be generous with your money, but he clearly doesn't understand how tight things are. Why? Why are you disobeying the Lord? Go back to the GP. Someone sidles up to you and says, can't believe she's not giving you the green pills, is she? The green ones? All the latest research says those are the wrong pills. You think, oh, turns out my doctor doesn't know what she's talking about. So you stop taking the pills. You disobey her. Why do you disobey her? It's not because, you know, one Wednesday morning you woke up and decided to disobey her. It's unbelief. See, the reason you stopped obeying the doctor was something happened that meant you stopped trusting her. The reason the Israelites didn't obey the Lord and ended up dead in the desert was because they stopped trusting him. And the fact that there are ways in which you and I are not obeying him shows we don't trust him. In other words, the sort of unbelief we'll see in Numbers 13 to 14 is exactly the sort of unbelief we see in our own hearts. And Hebrews is saying, do you see what that sort of unbelief does? They died in the desert. They did not make it to the promised land. See it in your own heart so that you turn back to the Lord for help before it's too late. Let's go back to Numbers. Where was it? Page 100 and something. 109. 105. You remember the story so far? The story so far is the Israelites were in Egypt and the Lord set them free. And he led them through the Red Sea and on through the wilderness. He provided food and water for them along the way. And about 3 months into their journey, they stopped at Sinai. They spent about a year at Sinai, and where the Lord was preparing them for life in the land he was going to give them. Then they strike camp and they move on. And you remember the journey is interrupted by the kind of grumbling we saw last week. All those quail made them so ill. But about 2 months after leaving Sinai, they're on the edge of the land. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. And what you see straight away is taking the land is not some Israelite plan. This is about the Lord keeping his promise. The land I am giving to the Israelites. So if you were going to give verses 1 to 25 a title, you could call them The Lord Keeps His Promises. That's what the narrator wants us to see. The Lord keeps his promises. So sending men to explore the land was not to see if it was possible to enter the land. Now, this was the land the Lord promised to give the Israelites, and the Lord keeps his promises. There's no if about it. There was the question, though, of how. How should they enter the land? So a representative from each of the 12 tribes was sent on ahead, and the instructions are, verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak or few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees or not? And do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And they explore the land, and you see, verse 22, they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron. They make their way to Hebron. And we are thinking, Hebron, Shmebron. But if we have been reading the story through from Genesis, we are going, Hebron! They actually went to Hebron. My little brother was a brilliant schoolboy cricketer. There was one time he played at Lords. Lords is like the home of cricket. It's kind of mecca of cricket. And he was about 12, I was about 14. He used the actual dressing room the England players had used just the week before. My hero was David Gower. And I said, wow, you sat where David Gower sat. And my brother said, yeah, I breathed his air. The Israelites' hero was Abraham. And if you are reading this, you are like, wow, if they are in Hebron, they are breathing Abraham's air. You see, back in Genesis 12 to 15, over 600 years before, Hebron is where the Lord first made his promise to Abraham. That's where the Lord said, I'm going to give you many descendants, too many to count. And this is the land I'm going to give them. And through them, I will bless the whole world. Of course, it was a promise that took some believing, Because do you remember at the time, Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children, and Sarah was in fact 90 years old, which is leaving it a little late. So when she heard they were going to have descendants, she laughed. It was a joke. But nothing is impossible for God. He keeps his promises. So Isaac was born, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, do you remember, with his technicolored dream coat? And you remember there was famine in the land, but there was food in Egypt. So all the descendants of Abraham, about 70 of them, piled down to Egypt, where they ended up slaves. And in the early chapters of Exodus, we read that the Israelites become exceedingly numerous. So the Lord is keeping his promise. Abraham has descendants, but they're not in the land. Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac are buried in Hebron, a reminder that the land belonged to God's people. That's where God's people were meant to be. That was the center from which they were meant to bless the world. But the descendants of Abraham were stuck in Egypt. But the Lord said he would set them free. And he kept his promise. He set them free. And here he is leading all 2 million of them back to the land he promised them. And you remember how again and again he'd said the land would be a land flowing of milk and honey, overflowing with good things. Verse 23, and when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. Here is confirmation of how good the land is. A bunch of grapes, so big it takes two guys to carry them on a pole. Here's an interesting thing. If you Google the Israel Ministry of Tourism, you'll see its logo is two guys carrying a bunch of grapes on a pole. It's brilliant. They get Numbers 13. They are saying it's a land that is good. I love it that they think we'll all pick up on the reference to Numbers 13. But you see, if you're an Old Testament believer and you're reading this, it's so exciting. Do you see? You see what it's saying? It's not about the Israelites coming up with a plan. It's about God keeping his promises. He's given Abraham the descendants he promised. He's about to give them the land he promised them. And just as he promised, the land is good. Think of the grapes. And so you're thinking, next couple of chapters, they're going to be all about how the people entered the land. Surely. But it turns out the next couple of chapters are all about how the people refused to enter the land. About how this generation ended up dying in the desert. Say, well, why? Unbelief. The Lord is keeping his promises, but what we see is unbelief is when you don't trust the promise-keeping God to keep his promises. And how can you tell you don't trust? You don't obey. You do what they do. You don't obey. That's what the majority do. There is also a minority who do trust the promise-keeping God to keep his promises. And the story of the majority and the minority are kind of interwoven, but for the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to separate them out. So, we've seen the Lord keeping his promises. Now let's look at unbelief. When you don't trust the promise-keeping God to keep his promise. Verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and immediately alarm bells are ringing. What? The land to which you sent us? In every other place, this is the land the Lord is giving us. But they say, the land you sent us. See? It's no sense. This is what God is calling them to do. This is just a job Moses asked them to do. The Lord just doesn't even come into their thinking. Alarm bells. Monday morning, if work is just work, if there is no sense for you, this is what the Lord is calling us to do. He just doesn't really come into our thinking. Alarm bells. And what they say is, look, we have done a thorough feasibility study. The data we have gathered confirms that the land is indeed flowing with milk and honey. Witness grapes. But, verse 28, the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak. The people are powerful. And the cities are fortified. And it's true. Archaeologists talk about walls 15 feet thick and 30 to 50 feet high. And we even saw descendants of Anak, like the Maasai in Africa. They're very tall. They were big guys. You should have seen their mothers. Frightening. And, of course, there were the Amalekites. And we all know that their hostility to us goes back a long way. And there's a host of other tribes with whom we have, shall we say, history. So the conclusion of our thorough investigation is we do not feel it be prudent to continue with this project at this particular moment in time. You can see them standing there with their clipboard, sounding so sensible, can't you? And Caleb silences them. Verse 30, what are you talking about? We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. And they say, look, verse 31, we can't attack those people. They are way stronger than we are. And verse 32, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land. A bad report as in a false report. They spread it around the camp. And they say, do you see what they say? That land we explore devours those living in it. See, the Lord had said it would be a land of life. And they said, oh, no, no, it's barren. Well, it wouldn't be a good place to live at all. Look, quick, cover up the grapes. And anyway, the people are huge. See, next to them, if you see the end of verse 33, we seem like grasshoppers. I mean, we were tiny. We were like little shrimps. See, as they looked at the land, they didn't look to the Lord. They just looked at these huge guys. And they looked at themselves and they said, if we go into that land, we will be toast. And we want to go, hello? Have you not been paying attention? I mean, never mind the size of those guys. Look at the size of your God who led you out of Egypt, who defeated Pharaoh, who parted the Red Sea. That same Lord has promised to give you the land. And this report spreads around the camp and the people wail. See verse 2 of chapter 14. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and we should go back to Egypt. Those are amazing words. Because the Lord had promised to give them the land. And more than that, the promise was to establish his people in the land and then through them bless the whole world. And they are saying, that was the Lord's whole plan, and they are saying, let's get real. We don't think that's going to happen. Frankly, it would have been much easier if we had stayed back in Egypt and just seen our days out there. And now we're here, actually. It'd be easy if we just stay out here in the desert. If we just die in the desert, see our days out in the wilderness. You know, the Lord's been giving us food and water, and we've got the tabernacle, and we can worship him there if that's what he wants. Look, we just got comfortable. Why does he have to drag us into this land that is only going to end badly? No. The Lord's promise is that is not going to end badly. That is how the whole world will be blessed. But they don't trust him to keep his promises. And they end up not thinking straight. Do you see verse 3, end of it? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and we could go back to Egypt. What are they thinking? Pharaoh chased them to the Red Sea. His horsemen drowned. He was made to look a fool. And they are thinking, why don't we go back to him? What do they think he'll do? Lay on a kind of ticker tape parade, welcome them home? He would butcher them. And they are saying, here's the plan. Here's the plan, everyone. We're going to go back to Pharaoh rather than follow the Lord. And Moses and Aaron cannot believe what they are hearing. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. This is blasphemy. And that's our cue. We're supposed to be outraged by the blasphemy. But I think the truth is we have sympathy for them. I mean, don't you? The Lord is asking them to do something that will be costly. To take the land, they will need to fight. Fathers and sons will die. I understand why they say, look, can't we just stay in the desert and be happy? I understand it because I recognize it in my own heart. Hebrews, book of Hebrews, is talking to people who are bumbling along, just part of a church, and then being identified as followers of Jesus is starting to cost them, and some of them end up going to prison, and others are not sure if they're up for that. And Hebrews says, when following him costs you, that is the moment of truth. Because that is the moment that reveals your heart. It's the moment that reveals whether you really trust him or not. And friends, as we look down the years, it would be possible for us to bumble along, a kind of Christian club. We meet here on a Sunday afternoon. We enjoy all the new friends we're making and the kind of shape it's given to our lives and that sense of belonging. But the Lord calls his people to be part of his purposes. You see, he calls us to bless the world, to reach out to the people around us with the good news of Jesus. And that will be costly. To plant more churches in Bristol will cost money and time. It will mean saying goodbye to friends who head off to start a new venture. For some, it might mean moving home. For all of us, it will mean spending time with people who are needy and sharing Christ with our neighbors, making a stand at work, and being a Christian committed to the purposes of God in this country is only going to get harder. And there'll be times when we will feel afraid and we'll be tempted to say, why can't we just stay out here in the desert, just doing our own thing? But the Lord has called us to be part of his thing. And when living for his thing, his purposes, costs us, that is a moment of truth. Because it reveals the truth about where our heart lies, whether we really trust him or not. You see, if I say no to the Lord because I don't want to lose my friendships, it reveals I don't really trust him. I trust my friendships more than I trust him. And you see what the Lord says to people who don't trust him? Chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? See, this is the Lord who's shown them he could be trusted. These are people who'd seen the Lord save them from Egypt, who'd stood there as he parted the waters of the Red Sea. They'd eaten the manna. He'd shown them that they could trust him every step of the way. And they now refuse to trust him. It's an outrageous thing to refuse to believe someone who has shown themselves to be trustworthy. I mean, if I need a lift to the station and you promise to come and pick me up at 7, and over the years you have shown yourself to be trustworthy again and again. You always keep your promises. You're always on time. And you say you'll be there at 7, and I book a taxi just in case. And you arrive as the taxi pulls up. How do you feel? I'm treating you with contempt, aren't I? It's an outrageous thing not to trust someone who has shown themselves to be totally trustworthy. They are treating him with contempt. And friends, we know more than they, because we've seen the story unfold. Beyond this point, we've seen him fulfill promise after promise after promise. Do you remember Paul says, all God's promises are yes in Christ. See? He came as promised. He died as promised. He rose again as promised. He sent his Spirit as promised. The Lord has kept all his promises at great cost. In his love for me, he gave up his dear son to death that I might have life. His son tasted curse that I might be blessed. And I won't listen to him because I think he is mean and he is just out to spoil my fun. It's outrageous. And it's irrational. See, the Lord has preserved them every step of the way, and they are saying, yeah, but I don't think we can trust him for the next step. We're better off entrusting ourselves to Pharaoh. See, we're better off entrusting ourselves to the tyrant who is out to destroy us. It's irrational. But isn't that what we do? The Lord is the judge of the universe. Look at what he's done in Christ. He has forgiven me. He says, I do not condemn you. I love you. I'll never let you go. In my hands, you are safe. And yet, I think I'm better off living for the approval of my friends. And often not even my friends, just people I barely know. But their verdict on our lives seems to matter way too much, has a hold on us. It's totally irrational because, unlike the Lord, they are not the judges of the universe. Their verdict on my life doesn't matter. And unlike the Lord, they don't forgive me. When I mess up, their verdict on my life is to drop me. Why would I turn from the Lord to live for them? See, stop trusting the promise-keeping God is outrageous and it's irrational. And just as we saw last week, the Lord gives the people what they want. So you see, chapter 14, verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who's treated me with contempt will ever see it. Or verse 28, see, look down there. The Lord says, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who has counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home. See, they wanted to die in the desert rather than go with the Lord into the land. And the Lord gives them what they want. I think it's easy to think that the reason they didn't make it to the promised land is because it was a terribly long way away. But what Numbers is making really, really clear is, do you see, they were right on the edge of the land. The reason they wandered another 38 years and died in the desert was unbelief. And Hebrews says that is a warning. When we don't obey the Lord, see it for what it is. It means our heart has stopped trusting him. It means our heart is saying, Lord, actually, we're better off without you. And Hebrews says, leave it unchecked. And you see where it leads? Dead in the desert. Shut out from the future the Lord has promised for his people. Hebrews holds Numbers up as a kind of warning sign. And the whole point of a warning sign, a sign that says, danger, edge of cliff, is to stop you from falling. You see the sign and you turn back. And you say, well, how? How do I turn back from unbelief? Well, that's why we need to finish by looking at the other group, the minority. Unbelief is when you do not trust the promise-keeping God to keep his promises. Belief is when you trust the promise-keeping God to keep his promises. Do you see verse 6, chapter 14? Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes. It's a mark of deep distress. They cannot believe what the other 10 are saying. Verse 7, they say, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. Look, the land is good. Stop all this it'll devour us nonsense. There's milk and there's honey. The land we pass through is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. You see, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will give it to us. In other words, who determines the outcome of this? The Lord. The land is the Lord's to give. It's in his hands. And verse 9, when they say, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of this land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. They're not denying that the people are strong, but there's no need to be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is with us. One commentator says the difference between the two reports is where they put the but. So chapter 13, verse 27, end of verse 27, you see, the land is lovely. verse 27, but, verse 28, the people who live there are powerful. Okay, land is lovely and everything, but the people are strong. Chapter 14, verse 9, though, do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of this land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. You see, the people are strong. What lies ahead will be a challenge, but the Lord is with us. Do you see what's going on? Both groups look at the same land. But Joshua and Caleb look at the land with their eyes on the Lord. You see, the majority feel like grasshoppers because they compare themselves with the giants. They're looking at the giants, looking at themselves, say, we are shrimps. But for Joshua and Caleb, the giants are tiny because they compare the giants to the Lord. And that's why there's no need to be afraid. Now, do you see what's going on here, friends? In the face of the temptation to rebel, don't just say, look, we have obedience issues. Okay, I know I'm not good at obeying. I just need to grit my teeth and obey. That is never going to swing it. See what is behind our struggling to obey. You see, in the face of temptation to rebel, they see, Joshua and Caleb see very clearly that the people have unbelief issues. They don't trust the Lord. And friends, the reason we don't trust him is we have lost sight of him. See, all they see is giants. So of course they are afraid. So much of our living, isn't it, is driven by fear. Our fear of losing our job, our fear of what they think of us, our fear about our finances, our fears of being left alone, our fears of sickness and death. We are surrounded by giants. But they're only giants because we are basically secular people who look at the world and do not see God. And Joshua and Caleb say, look at him. Look at our promise-keeping God. There's no need to be afraid. Friends, think of the moments when it's really hard to obey the Lord. The answer will never be just to grit our teeth and say, I've got to obey him. It's to trust him. And the way to trust him again is to look at him again. Hebrews says we're to give one another courage. We're to show each other that there is no need to be afraid. Keep going. And from Joshua and Caleb, do you see how? See how we're to keep each other going? We're to point each other to the promise-keeping God. So if I can't obey him because I'm afraid of what people think of me, will you point me to the Lord who says, in Christ there is no condemnation? What does it matter what they think of you? The Lord delights in you. Well, if I'm saying I can't obey him, not if it leaves me alone, will you point me to the Lord who says, I am with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you? Or if I can't obey him because I'm worried I might lose my job and I don't know where that will leave me, will you point me to the Lord who holds the stars in place and who clothes the lilies and who feeds the birds and says, I will look after you because you are precious to me? Or if we think the task of planting more churches in a secular city is hard, please will you point me to the Lord who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. I have many people in this city. Show me him. Or if I'm standing for Christ in a country where standing for Christ might cost me my life, will you point me to the Christ who is risen from the dead and who says nothing can separate you from my love, not even death? The section started with the writer showing us the promise-keeping God. And he ends with him showing us the promise-keeping God. The first generation will die in the desert, but God will keep his promises. The descendants of Abraham will enter the land. Do you see verse 24? But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Would you see verse 31? As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, no, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. And then just have a little sneaky look at chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord offerings made by fire from the herd or the flock as an aroma and so on. See? Just when you think, are they ever going to get there? I mean, what if the second generation rebel? You get these instructions about the kinds of sacrifices they are to make when they are in the land. Do you see what the narrator is saying? Loud and clear. See, we're thinking, is it all going to fall apart? The people are rebellious. Yes, we are fickle, but he is faithful. He is faithful. The Lord keeps his promises. See, he will finish what he has started. Friends, that is our confidence. He will finish what he has started. He will get us through the wilderness of this world all the way to the home he is giving us in a world made new. Be hard along the way. There will be giants. But there's no need to be afraid, because he is with us. He is with us. And friends, if we call ourselves Christians this afternoon, or you're here and you wouldn't particularly call yourself a Christian, the word to us, you see, is the same. Look at the promise-keeping God and tie your heart to him. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Let's pray. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Lord, we thank you for the inheritance that you promise us because of Christ. We pray that you give us a heart like Caleb, hearts that are wholehearted in trusting you. And Lord, when we find it hard to trust you, we pray that you give us a sight of who you are and what you're like, and that we would see again that you are a promise-keeping God, that you keep all your promises, that you will finish what you've started. Please help us to tie our hearts to you. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
Just a couple of questions we've got time for today. If your question isn't answered, do grab Mike. He'll be very happy to answer, particularly some of the more technical questions we had today. But I want to focus in on just two of the application questions. And the first one's this, sort of picking up on some of the stuff we've just been seeing. We've been talking about standing on every promise of his words. Somebody asks, what are the promises made us that we should be standing on in particular? What are the promises that we should be putting our trust in particular?
I think if I had, a sort of desert island promise, it'd be something like this. It would be to go to the end of the Bible where he says, as in, he promised he would get the Israelites to the land. But actually, even the land pointed beyond itself. So he promises he will finish what he started. And the Bible takes us all the way to when the writer of the book of Revelation says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Yeah? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And here's the thing. Then it says, he was seated on the throne and said, I'm making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That is the promise he's made. It's a very big one, which is he is going to make all things new. And the promise is, I can be part of that in Christ. There are lots of other promises along the way, like his promise to be with us, his promise to work all things for our good, his promise to provide for us, and all those sorts of things. But that's the bottom line. Promise, part of a world made new because he's restored me to himself in Christ. He promises not to treat my sins as they deserve to be treated, because Christ has been treated as I deserve to be treated, and I am now treated as he deserves. Those are good promises to stand on.
Thank you. And practically, somebody asks, how do we look to the promise-keeping God, particularly when we're tempted to live driven by our fears more by his promises?
I'd love to spend more time on this. I'm just really struck by that in the middle of, say, the letter to the Hebrews, is all this encourage one another. In other words, how am I going to do this? I need you to give me courage. We sometimes don't quite get the force of what encourage one another means. We think it's just going, right? Encouraging. It's give me courage. And how do you give me courage? Well, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. See, I've got to, the reason I wane in my, the natural tendency of my heart is to stop trusting him. I'm allergic to trusting him. And what will win me back to him is a sight of him. So will you keep reminding me of him? Will you keep reminding me of what he's like, of what he's done for me, of his promises? I need to do that in my own walk with him, in my reading the Bible in the morning. But actually I need, I don't think I can trust him. I need Ed to come and say, but Mike, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what Jesus has done for you? Have you forgotten what it says here? That's why we need each other.